fairly recently, about 30 years ago. Anyway, what we do is we go through the Old Testament. The brother said, please start preaching on the Old Testament. I said, right away. I don't usually take orders, but I sense the Lord in it. So I started preaching through the Old Testament. Haven't seen the brother since, except right here. There he is. Praise God. Hallelujah. I'm just giving you a hard time, Dave. God bless you. You were obedient to the Lord, and I thank you for that. And we got all the way up to Samuel. And but every once in a while, I like to spill over onto Sunday morning what we're doing on Wednesday night. It's totally different. It's very tiny, but very intense. And I want you to know that joy. And if nothing else, you can tune in on live streaming on Facebook or YouTube, whatever. Boy, when you think about it, what a time we live in. It's amazing, isn't it, what we can do and how we can reach out beyond these four walls. I don't know how long we're going to have to be able to do this, so we must work while it's light. I'm sure the bad guys do not want us to be using the YouTube or the Internet for very much longer. So let's just seize the moment, right? What did Jesus say? Work while it's night. While it's light, night comes when no one can work. Praise the Lord. Anyway, go to 1 Samuel 4, but let me give you a little background. This is the history of Israel. This is 1,000 years before Jesus came. But everything was to spread the table. Everything was to prepare the way for the Messiah to come and save the whole world. And in the history of Israel, this is right after the book of Judges. And what the Judges is a series of a cycle of the children of Israel come into the promised land. They've seen the power of God. And then they backslide. And because they backslid, they compromise with the heathen and take up idols and do the practices of those around them. Very much like right now in the church, by the way. Then they lose their power. Then when they lost their power enough, they'd actually come under bondage to pagans. And they were the tail and not the head. And they were beneath and not above. All right. The exact opposite of what Moses told them would be if they were faithful to God. And then when they were under bondage, the bondage would be very cruel. Pagans could be very cruel. Then they cry out to God because they just got sick of it. And God would raise up judges, deliverers, saviors to set them free. And you got the most amazing variety of people. In the book of Judges. I'm not going to take you through the whole book again, but there is another phenomenon. Then they would be free for a little while, and then they would forget what it was like to be in bondage, and they would begin to compromise with the paganism around them, and then eventually they'd come back under bondage. Now, by the time of the end of Judges, we have a situation which I call the Philistine crisis, because here's what it is. For the first time, they didn't cry out to God for help. They just accepted it. Okay. There's a warning there that you're not to make peace with sin or evil. You're not just to go along with the world and just tolerate what's happening and just say, oh, well, I guess that's the modern world. They just gave up. They wouldn't cry out. But the Lord, in His mercy, took the initiative. And He raised up the mighty judge, Samson, which is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. But at the same time Samson was born, two other people were born, Samuel, who were reading the book of Samuel, and another guy was born named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named King David. Three people at once, born at once, because of God's foresight, preparing to solve the problem once and for all. How many know God's good? Now, this is in the time of the Samuel. Now, let me read this chapter and then take you back through it. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. He's the last judge. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. This is a tiny country. 4,000 casualties. That's huge. It's a disaster. As they're all limping back from the battlefield, when the people come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Let me explain again. They do get roused. The ministry of Samuel and the ministry of Samson stirs in them a holy discontent. Sometimes that has to happen. Things have to get worse before they get better. They want to throw the Philistines off. They want to be free. They want to be the people God wanted them to be. So they assemble themselves together in battle. And it's the Philistines on one side and them on the other. And they run out there. And they suffer a terrible defeat, one of the worst defeats they'd ever suffered. And they lost 4,000 people, not to mention the wounded. And they limp back from the battle. And someone asked a question, which is a real theological question. Why did the Lord allow us to be smitten before the Philistines? Why did we lose to these pagans? Well, of course, that question is theological because Moses had told them, if you will be faithful to the Lord, one of you will put 1,000 to flight and two will put 10,000 to flight, and I will give you the victory every time. So they're asking a good question, aren't they? It's a great question, and if they would explore that question, it might change things. But before anyone could even begin the discussion, someone came up with a novel idea that took them completely off the question. Let's go to the tabernacle. Let me explain for people who don't know. God came down from heaven and lived in a tent called the tabernacle. It's an amazing thing. He gave Moses the instructions. They constructed this tabernacle, and God came down from heaven and dwelt in the midst of Israel. And the tabernacle is a box inside a box inside a box. So you go into the outer court, and that's where everyone can go and worship. Then you have an inner room that only priests can go. And then in the center you have the room that has something called the Ark, which is the very throne of God on earth. There he dwelt, as he said, between the cherubim. Because on either side of the throne were solid gold angels. Their wings went like that. And he sat between there. Now, if someone has an idea, these Philistines, tired of getting beat by them, let's go right into the temple and get the Ark and bring it out and use it to give us the victory. And so, the Bible says the high priest of Israel, who was a very corrupt and evil man, a backslider, a fornicator, a thief of the offerings, a blasphemer, he walked right into the holy tent. He walked right into the inner room. He removed the veil from right into where the throne of God was. He walked right in. Boy, when I first read this, I thought he was going to get killed. I guess I've been watching too much Indiana Jones. No, he didn't get killed. With his adulterous and idolatrous hands, he literally picked up the throne of Almighty God on earth to take it. Notice the language. That they might use it to win the battle. Now, look at the next verse. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which dwells between the Who dwells? There's a difference between it and who dwells. It is a thing. The one who dwells is a person. We're talking about the same thing. It? Let's go use it. Let's go get it. Let's go use it so that we can get the victory. And this thing here would be a great thing to give us the victory. But the way the Holy Spirit describes it in the next verse, this filthy man picked up the very throne of him who dwells. The living God. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, we talked about them last Wednesday. Evil men who the Bible says God wanted to kill. How many of you know you won't find that verse on a Hallmark card? They were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of God came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. Sounds good? All Israel so happy. We got it! We'll use it. It will put the enemy to flight. And you know what that's called? That's not faith. That's superstition. These backsliders don't really have faith. That's a lot of people now. They don't really have faith. What they do have is superstition and folk Christianity. Just plead the blood around it. What the heck's that mean? It's empty. Meaningless. So they shouted, and when the Philistines, verse 6, heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What means the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid. Well, these people came by their fear honestly. They're pagans. They are superstitious. The others were backsliders. They should have had faith, but they were superstitious. Very much like the modern church. Much of the modern church, superstitious, not real faith. After all, what is real faith? Is faith conjuring up the ability to believe something that's hard to believe? No. Faith is loyalty to God and His Word. True faith. So the Philistines are scared. And they said, "Woe to us," verse 7. "There has not been such a thing up till now. We never run into any God like this God." Well, they knew. This is the God that destroyed Egypt. This is the God that destroyed Og, Bashan, the kings of the plain. This is the God that destroyed the mighty Canaanite empire. I mean, whoa, they're terrified. "Woe to us! Who will deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods?" Notice how they look at it. They look at it as gods. Because the word for the name of God, Elohim, is a plural word. So the way a pagan would understand it, oh, the gods of Israel. Only there's not gods of Israel. There's only one God. "These are the gods that smote the Egyptians and all the plagues in the wilderness." But like good pagan humanists, they just dig a little deeper and muster up the courage. "We can at least go down like men. Let's come on, rouse yourself. Let's war like strong men. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourself like men and fight." There you go. That's paganism. No repentance. Let's put up a good fight to the end. Faith in muscle. Faith in will. Faith in humanity. Act like men. Now, here's where the amazing thing is. The Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. This battle was worse than the previous one. They fled every man into his tent. There was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. 4,000 was the calamity. 30,000 in a tiny little country? And the ark of God was taken? Captured. They captured the throne of God. Or I could even say it stronger. They captured God. Because it says, "Who dwells between the cherubim?" Inconceivable. Philistines captured the God of Israel? Well, that's how they'd see it. That's how I see it. That's how the story sees it. What? It doesn't make sense. It can't be. These stories tell on us, you know. When I first read this story, I thought, I know what's going to happen to that high priest. He's going to go back behind that curtain, and he's going to get zapped. Nope, it didn't happen. Nothing I thought happened. Then I thought, I know what's going to happen to those Philistines, because I was just as superstitious. So I was cheering with the Israelites. Yes, take it out there and destroy them. Nope, it didn't happen. The second defeat was worse than the first. The first was 4,000 people killed. The second was 30,000. What? And even worse than 30,000 killed. The Ark of God was taken. It was captured. The throne of God. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Well, we knew they'd be slain because God said he wanted to kill them. But you got to look at it through the eyes of the Israelites. The high priest of Israel in the Old Testament is the most important person in the nation, for he represents the nation itself. He puts on the beauty of holiness, which is the holy uniform God gave them to wear before him. He puts on a breastplate with 12 stones, which is the nation. He goes into the holy place and the nation goes in with him. He comes out, the nation comes out. Whatever his fate is, that is the fate of the nation. And here, these two sons, the successors of the high priest, are both killed in battle. And these horrors aren't over yet. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle had been. The same day with his clothes torn and with earth on his head. And when he came, lo, Eli, that was the high priest, sat on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. In other words, he's sitting there thinking, this is a bad idea. This is a bad idea. This is not right. This is not. But he let it happen. A lot of people like that too. They know it's not right, but they let it go on. They don't have the conviction to stand up against evil. That's Eli's problem. He had two very evil sons. He wouldn't stand up against them. He knew it wasn't right. He sits there outside. Oh, I hope this works because it's not right. It's not right. It's not right. The Bible says his heart trembled for the ark of God. And the messenger comes to him. When the man came to the city, told him, all the city cried out. Eli hears the whole city crying. And he says to the messenger, and when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what's the meaning of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. And he lays on a fourfold stroke on him, man. He tells him four things that are just a calamity. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were dim that he couldn't see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what's happened, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel's fled before the Philistines. That's a disaster. Moses said, look, if you'll be faithful to me, one of you will put 1,000 of them to flight. Two, 10,000. That was actually the meaning of Samson. You know the meaning of the story of Samson? Not just, oh, isn't that cool? A strong guy going around doing strong things? No. Samson was a sign from God of what could be if they had remained faithful. Can you imagine a whole nation of Samsons? I don't think you'd have a Philistine problem. Here's what you could be. Not just some circus show. God speaks. Amen? Whoa, that's terrible. Israel fled? And he says, there's been a great slaughter among the people. The old priest's heart starts beating. And then he says, your two sons, the successors to the high priesthood, both killed. Could there be anything worse? Yes. Worse? The throne of God just got captured by pagans. By the way, God was on that throne. God as a POW? You You can't believe it. You can't wrap your mind around it. That's what the Lord's shown me. We can't wrap our mind around what's going on. The unthinkable's happening. We got to cling to God. How could God be a POW? How could pagans capture God? Oh, the horrors aren't even done there. Came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, verse 18, that old Eli fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke. He died because he was an old man. He judged Israel for 40 years. Now the high priest of Israel dies. When the high priest of Israel dies, unless there's a successor, the nation's dead, basically. He just fell over backwards and died. And then the horrors are still not done yet. His daughter-in-law, oh good, maybe another high priest is going to come. Maybe someone to save us. Or to be a high priest. Or to walk before the Lord and bear the ministry of mercy in the name of God. His daughter-in-law was pregnant with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came on her. She went into labor. Usually in the Bible, when a baby's born, it's a happy thing because remember, from the beginning, salvation is the birth of a baby. The seed of the woman shall come and crush the serpent's head, but he shall bruise his heel. But this birth isn't happy. About the time of her death, the women that stood by her said to her, "Fear not, you bore a son. Oh, be happy. You did bear a son. He's an ex-high priest for sure." But she answered not, neither did she regard it, except to do one thing. She named the child Ichabod, which means no glory. The glory has departed from Israel. The child's a prophecy. The high priest's name is Ichabod, no glory. Because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now remember, this happened about 1,000 years before Jesus. A little bit more than 1,000 years. And how are we to interpret this story, and what lessons can we gain from it? Oh, I think on many levels we can learn from this story. For one thing, we can learn the lesson that you cannot use God for your ends. Go get it! We'll use it. Had someone say, "Did you use the name of Jesus yet? Did you put a bloodline around your house?" Superstition. You can't use God as a means to your end. God has his own agenda, and God won't be used by people as a means to your end. The question is not what God can do for you. The question is, have you put yourself at the service of God? Do you love the Lord? Are you willing to say no to self and yes to God? That's the number one lesson right there. So they tried to use God. And they got the shock of their life. I mean, when Philistines, who are pagans, captured that ark, that was interpreted as saying, our God Dagon, the abominable fish god with a woman's body, the sickening and disgusting god of the Philistines. Our God won! We got the victory over Yahweh, the God of the Bible. What else can we learn? Well, how could God be captured in battle? Like I said, I've been watching too much Indiana Jones. pagans took God. Well, one thing came to mind right away, and see if this resonates with you. Back to Moses again. Everything in the Old Testament goes back to what Moses said. He said, "Look, Israel, I'm going to bring you into this land, flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you farms you didn't build, land you didn't clear, wealth, produce, blessing, children. But if you ever turn away from me, I will exile you out of the land. I will bounce you out of here. Now, in Israel's future history, because this is very primitive, they would be exiled so many times out of that land. But in this case, Israel didn't get exiled. They were faithless to God, but they didn't get exiled. Why? God took the rap for them. He went into exile. See, think about it. They're all lining up to go to Babylon. They're all lining up to go up to Assyria. They're all lining up to get pushed out of here, pushed out of there, pushed out of here. They can always remember. We got a God that knows what this feels like. We got a God that did the first exile himself. He took our place. We got a God that understands. I think that's worth something, don't you? Don't we sing the song? He walked where I walked. He stood where I stand. He knows what I feel. He understands. God with us. So close to us. God with us. Oh, God took the rap. He took the judgment. And I think that this story can best be understood by taking into account the strange wording of the first verse, which says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's an obvious meaning. I mean, Samuel was being raised up as a prophet, and the word got out. All Israel knew he was a prophet. But he says that and then tells his story. What's that mean? Well, we are reading the book of Samuel, so here we are, 3,000 years later, expounding on this story. And benefiting by it, I hope. But he says to all Israel. So it's not just the Israel that was alive at the time. And it's not just the Israel that would come in the centuries after. All Israel! This story goes to everything and everywhere. It is the future history of Israel that is played out here. But some of the prophecies are oral and some of them are actually lived out. How do I say this is the future of Israel? Well, number one, Hophni and Phinehas, the high priest, were as corrupt as you could get. And unfortunately, as beautiful as the position of a high priest is, there would be many corrupt religious politicians, usurpers, imposters, backsliders, idolaters, and fornicators in the high priestly position. People. Just like Catholics, if you're into the Pope, you've never seen worse monsters than the popes in history. You can't believe what they did. Anyway, there will always be corrupt high priests. And they would always be trying to throw off the heavy yoke of Gentiles in their own land. Think about this. This is the promised land. And they line up. We've got to get rid of those Philistines. And they line up. And you know what they have for weapons? Sharpened sticks. Philistines put them under what we know of as gun control. Okay. No metal instruments for Jews. Only Philistines. So they're out there. You got to give it to them. They're brave. No horses. That wasn't the Philistines that did that. That was God. He said, you can't have horses in your army. You got to go out on foot. You read the battles of David and everything. Don't think of a guy on a horse. Think of a bunch of people on feet. Saul, on foot. People say Saul's a coward. Saul's no coward. Would you run out there on foot with sharpened sticks against chariots? But this is always going to be. What do you see in the news today? You see terrorists in the Holy Land. Israel trying to get rid of them, deal with them. I mean, it's just constantly. They're always coming back to the land. They're always trying to throw off the Gentiles. They're always throwing off the Romans or the British or the Muslims or the Crusaders. Always. That's the future history of Israel. But there would be two battles in the future that would be absolutely catastrophic. The first one took place in about 530 BC, the days of the prophet Jeremiah, when the Babylonians came in and they did the unthinkable. They besieged the city, and then they came in and destroyed the temple of God. And the funny thing is, the people of Israel were going, they had a slogan that they were taking heart from. Humanistic heart. Hey, we got the temple. No one can ever destroy us. We got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah the prophet told them, you go around saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, the temple of the Lord is only safe as long as God dwells there. And then Jeremiah referred to this story in Jeremiah 7. Don't you remember what happened in 1 Samuel 4? Only he didn't put it that way. He just said to the tabernacle in Shiloh. You mean God can't be captured? Yes, he can. He was. Pagans captured God in battle. What? He said, you made the temple into a den of thieves. It's that superstitious thing again. How do you make a temple of God into a den of thieves? Well, thieves don't do their crimes in their den. That should be obvious, right? So what's a den for? Thieves don't do their crimes in dens. Thieves go to dens after they do their crimes because they feel safe in the den. What do backsliders do? They go to church out of superstitious allegiance, and they feel fine. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Once saved, always saved. Oh, then you're safe? You're good? Jeremiah said, didn't you read 1 Samuel? And in the future history of Israel, there'd be two major catastrophes. 539 BC, the temple was destroyed. The whole nation was basically plucked up by the roots, taken to Babylon, 400 miles away. They lived there for 70 years. A trickle came back. No temple. It's just a pile of rubble. But they were led by God to rebuild the temple. But the last catastrophe was even worse than 539 BC. It happened in 70 AD when the Romans put up a siege around the temple. And they didn't have Jeremiah warning them in 70 AD. But they did have Jesus and John the Baptist warning them. See, that's the thing people don't take into account a lot, is the placement in history of Jesus and John the Baptist. They didn't just come along at any old time. God sent them to Israel 40 years before the worst catastrophe that ever befell the nation. And that's saying a lot. And they were warning. Just like Jeremiah, Jesus said, you know, your house is left to you desolate. God doesn't live in the temple anymore. You got churches nowadays marrying gays and ordaining homosexuals and praising Muslims. When does a church quit being a church? I'd say a church quits being a church when God doesn't live there anymore. What is church anyway? Well, in its simplest form. Well, we're forced to ask that question, aren't we? What is church? Should we go on being a church? Of course. What is church? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You want to talk about a reason to go on? I will go to be with Jesus. If it's just two or three. Because I've lived for Jesus and need Jesus. So, but a lot of places called church, they haven't been church in decades. But people huddle there. People gather there. They try to find security there. Well, as a Catholic, we'd say, did you go to Mass? Yeah, good. Never mind that I'm going out to smoke pot and drink beer. At least I got to Mass. In fact, they made it easy. They put it on Saturday night so you could get that out of the way. You can have a whole weekend to yourself. If I would have died in that state, I would have gone to hell. And I would have been deceived. See how serious it is? Well, let me go on with the story. So the worst calamity is what happened with the Romans. A calamity so disastrous that they have never recovered from it. That temple was destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. You go on that Temple Mount, which is the holiest piece of real estate on the earth, and you will find an abomination. A Muslim mosque and a Muslim shrine. A place where Muhammad supposedly flew to heaven on his white horse. Interestingly named Barak. Just saying. I'm not trying to say anything. Just saying. They never got over it. They still want to get over it, though. How do I know they still want to get over it? They struck a medal with Trump and with Cyrus the Great. Because they believe that perhaps Trump will help them rebuild the Holy House. See, all of this is prefigured in this story. The future history of Israel. Oh, and it's grim because what happens? The high priest is wiped out. The high priest's children is wiped out. The high priest's successor is an orphan who has a name conferred on him. No glory! Well, that was a prediction of the future history of Israel. No glory. The prophet Hosea. I'm going to read a prophecy from Hosea that speaks to this. And it's true in history. It's happened. Hosea chapter 3. And I find this prophecy of great interest. Hosea chapter 3. Don't worry about it. I speak baby. I pray to God you give us more babies. Make this place sound like a nursery, Lord. Bless us. We need babies. We need children. We need marriages. May the Lord bless you, Dan. May the Lord bless you, Brittley. Be fruitful and multiply and have a blessed life. We need babies and we need young people and we need couples. Well, I'll take some old couples, too, if someone wants to come. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall remain many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Now, this is a great prophecy. At the time he wrote it, there was a king, there was a temple, there was a sacrifice, there was an apparatus of worship, there was the ministry of mercy. And people came from the ends of the earth to receive mercy from God in Israel. Because that's the whole point of Israel. The temple and God lives in the midst, and they are the priests of the world. But he says, now, for a long time, Ichabod! No nation, no temple, no high priest. Oh, no, idols too. This is the interesting thing. Babylon cured them of stone idols or wood idols or gold idols or Moloch and all that. Babylon cured them of that. But what is idolatry? Isn't it estrangement in the heart from God? They traded one idolatry for another. And they will not have a national symbol, and they will not have a nation, and they will be ejected. 70 AD, they were spread from one end of the earth to the other, and there was no Israel. Only since 1948, they've been trickling back. And how they long to get the full restoration. Hasn't happened. The temple. And it's exactly what this story portends. Ichabod. Call him Ichabod. What good is a holy nation without God? What good would a holy nation be without a temple? What good is a holy nation without a priest? How can you do the ministry of mercy? What good is it? It's nothing. What good's a Christian without God? What good's a church without God? That's why the churches are changing, by the way. They don't know the reason for their existence, so they go into social justice. Did I lose my mic? Here it is. Well, you may as well do Meals on Wheels if you no longer believe in redemption by the blood, being born again, calling men to repentance, urging on men the dangers of heaven or hell. Once that goes, what really good is a church? I get people all the time. You mean you're not going to pay my light bill? Oh yeah, that's what the church is, a social services agency. I'm liable to pay someone's light bill. But not if they think that way. I'm not here to pay your light bill. We're here to preach Christ. So, he says the second defeat is going to be calamitous. And it was. 70 AD wiped Israel out. And they never even came back as a nation until 1948. But right before that second defeat, and this too is a prediction. Remember what happened? The corrupt high priest walks into the holy temple and seizes with his filthy hands the very throne of God with God on it. And does what? Basically hands it over to the Gentiles. What happened before 70 AD? The corrupt high priest had encounters with the one who is the fulfillment of all that the Ark of the Covenant points to. The true dwelling place of God. God was in Christ. And what did Jesus say? Well, he'll turn me over to the Gentiles. I'll be spit on. I'll be mocked. I'll be crucified. But on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. So there is a good ending. See, what happened, and in closing, because I've kept you long enough, what happened is the Philistines are so happy. We got him! We captured the God of Israel, and we killed him on the battlefield. It looked like he was dead. And when you get into 1 Samuel 5, they have a big party and they take him down to the temple of Dagon. This is right around the time they take Samson down to the basement to grind flour. Do you know that? They take the Ark of the Covenant to the temple of Dagon. They have a big party for a while there, and then they close the door. And I always think of the tomb. Wouldn't the temple of Dagon be like a tomb? And so they got up early the next morning. I always think of Easter Sunday. And they go down to celebrate the death of God. And they find out he's not as dead as they thought he was. Because Dagon was prostrated before Yahweh in the temple of Dagon. See, this is the future history of the Gentiles too. Comes in two parts just like the Jews. Two defeats for the Jews, two defeats for the Gentiles. Dagon was prostrated before Yahweh. And then they prop Dagon back up again. Can you imagine propping up your God? Excuse me, my God needs a little help. He fell down. His joints are a little stiff. Need to get him some glucosamine. And then the next morning, Dagon's head and his hands are broken. This is an even worse defeat. It's bad enough that he prostrated himself to Yahweh. But now his head's broken. Reminiscent of the original gospel. The seed of the woman shall come and shall crush the serpent's head, but he shall bruise his heel. So, the Gentiles, when the gospel first came in the first century, believe me when I say their gods were largely prostrated. People left Thor, Odin, Zeus, Apollo. They left all that. Those gods were prostrated. they left all that and became Christian or some form of Christian, especially in the West. We could debate over the forms of Christian, but they did leave those gods and took up the God of Israel. And their gods were prostrated and repudiated, and their backs, people's backs were turned on them. But between the first falling down of Dagon and the second is 2,000-year gap. What happens in the last days? Well, they go and pull them back up again. All the old gods are back. Gaia, Moloch, certainly back. Zeus. I thought this was just amazing to me that the UN sponsored a tour called Spirit in Stone, in which they dug out the Ark of Baal and digitally reconstructed it and set it up in every city, every major city in the world. They found a Diana of Ephesus. Remember Acts 19? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. She's on tour now too. Spirit and stone. They found El Elah. This is Allah before he became Allah. What was he before that? Well, he's always been the devil. Allah's Satan himself. But they're touring a 14-ton lion that was El Elah from the Ark of Baal. Weird things are happening. You know the first thing the U.S. military did when they took Iraq? They went to the Antiquities Museum and took Babylonian gods out. Iraqis are still complaining about it. What does the U.S. military want to do with Babylonian gods? Okay, look. All the old gods are coming back with a vengeance. So says, you don't believe stones have personality, do you? No, but the Bible says all pagan gods behind them are demons. Demons. The world has rejected Christ and they're propping up Dagon again. Why? Because Daniel saw something similar, only he didn't see Dagon's head smashed, his hand smashed. He saw a stone not made with human hands come out of the heavens, and it struck this massive idol, which represents organized paganism, the humanistic enterprise, the worldwide union of man worship. And he said, I saw until the stone hit in the feet, and it didn't just break it, it crushed it to powder. The wind blew it away. Then the stone became a mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the future of the Gentiles. This is the future of the Jews. And this is the future of the kingdom of God. How many are glad you're in the kingdom? I'm going to pray and then I'm going to ask my wife to come up. Is there any instructions for our picnic?
We have
an indoor picnic. Since we're doing it indoors, no bow and arrow practice, okay? We just got to rule that out right away. Let me pray. My Lord, thank you for the congregation, and thank you for church, and thank you for the Word. It's so exhilarating to know that what we have in our book is not something man could have written, not in a million years. But you have given us a revelation from you. And I pray, oh God, that we will be found worthy of it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Stay for our picnic, all right?